We are in week 7 of a series which we've called at church, God to Nineveh. Week 7 of 7. So the last chapter of our looking through two books of the Bible. And what I've started with in the outline is remember. I think it's worth just remembering a bit where we've come from, where we're going. We remember where we start. We started this series 7 weeks ago. On the size of the evil of Nineveh and the size of the judgment of Nineveh. We started on the book of Nahum, one of the prophets that's less well known in the Bible, short book, 3 chapters, less commonly read, I'd say, than Jonah and other parts of the Bible. But it was all about the magnitude of the problem that Nineveh would have and that God was going to give a big solution of judgment to Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, and the Assyrians were glorifying in their own trust, self-trust, and their own gods and their own violence. And it turns out that reading the book of Nahum, Nahum means comfort, by the way, reading the book of Nahum gives comfort for the weak and afflicted because it reminds us, teaches us, that the Lord God destroys the proud and destroys the violent. And the city of Nineveh was indeed defeated by the Babylonians in the year, I think, 612 BC. That was the first part of our God to Nineveh. It reminded us, taught us a bit about God's justice, about the evil of evil, how evil sin is. And then we turned to the book of Jonah, and we're in chapter 4 of Jonah today. And unlike the book of Nahum, Jonah, which is probably set a century before the book of Nahum, Jonah has a happy ending for the city of Nineveh because it's an ending of repentance where the people hear God's word at that stage and they choose life instead of choosing death. Instead of choosing death, they are given salvation. And as it turns out, Jonah, who brings salvation, the message of salvation to the city of Nineveh, he sees them adopt and accept salvation, and Jonah himself is an individual who had that same experience. His salvation was a bit different. He wasn't a city. He wasn't a kingdom. He's just one guy. He was a prophet. But he wasn't a perfect prophet by any means. And his salvation came via a fish. He had the experience of life from death, being thrown overboard in a storm, being swallowed by a fish, being given life. He was in the grave, but was returned to the land of the living. So the experience of Nineveh, after the preaching of Jonah, was actually the experience of Jonah the prophet himself personally. What he experienced is what his hearers experienced too. Grace from God. And so with this 7-week series, there's plenty to remember about Nineveh. And I think what we can remember about Nineveh is its extremes. On the one hand, extreme violence, pronounced sin, pride, and death was something that Nineveh faced. In the judgment of God, in the assessment of God, and in history, as it turned out. But on the other hand, the extreme for Nineveh was repentance. A thoroughgoing, a dedicated, a city-wide repentance from king to everybody, including animals, if we read chapter 3 again. Repentance and humility as they put on cheap old clothes to symbolize their grief. They sat in the dust. A second chance, a life-giving chance. There are extremes in Nineveh's history, even in just these two short books of the Bible, the book of Nahum and the book of Jonah. But as it comes to the time to perhaps sum up the series, I don't think it's easy to sum up our series of 7 weeks of God to Nineveh. And it's not easy to sum up because Jonah chapter 4 is a bit weird. It's a complex, it's a rich chapter. And it's, honestly, it's a little bit odd as well, because Jonah, the character that we meet in the book of Jonah, he's a bit odd. He's a bit of an odd guy. Did you find that at all through this chapter, through any of the earlier readings, if you're with us in those weeks? Jonah is a completely successful prophet, when you think about it. And he becomes a cranky so-and-so. He doesn't like being successful. He's a prophet. He's given a message. He's told to go to a place. He eventually gets there. They hear the message, they respond with complete trust in God, they do the right thing. He doesn't like it. Like, this is your job, Jonah. you could be a bit happy, couldn't you? Because God saved a huge city. And chapter 4, verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. The word for anger there is also used sometimes for setting fire to things. He was inflamed. He was on fire. He's not a happy chappy. A bit ironic. I'd realized actually during the reading, I hadn't thought about this during the week. He's inflamed there, and he later gets a bit more inflamed, doesn't he, with the sun on his head. He's really cranky. It's like he's had too many angry pills. And so it makes sense when God asked that question later on in verse 4. The Lord said, do you do well to be angry? God's pretty patient with him. But Jonah is weird. He's odd. And here's how the chapter rolls out. Chapter 4 of Jonah. There's plenty of prayer in the book of Jonah, you may have noticed along the way. So this angry prophet, he continues the theme of prayer and he prays again. Verses 2 and 3. And he prayed. It's funny, in anger he prays. And he prayed to the Lord and he said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Note the request. It's a prayer, and to pray really does mean to make a request of something. Praise is good. Thanksgiving is good in our life. We can praise and thank God. But this is a prayer, so it comes with a request. Did you note what the actual request of Jonah was? Kill me. Give me death. Here's a book, four chapters in this book, where God isn't killing. There were sailors in a storm. They were terrified in chapter 1. God didn't kill the sailors, even though they prayed to false gods. There was a runaway prophet in chapter 1, Jonah, on that ship. God didn't kill Jonah, even though Jonah was thrown into the stormy sea. Jonah was swallowed up by a fish, and God didn't kill Jonah with the fish. Well, eventually Jonah gets to the city, and what happens there? God doesn't kill them either. Again and again and again through the book of Jonah, there's life given, and there's life given, and there's life given by God. And Jonah says, I want some death. Too much of this life going around. It's fair enough that God asks, do you do well to be angry? Look at all the life I've given to people. Look at all the life I've given to a city, to individuals. But the temper tantrum continues, doesn't it? In verse 5, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would happen to the city, what was going to become of the city. We don't know exactly what Jonah is thinking. We're not told an insight into everything in his mind. Is he here thinking? Is he wondering, hoping, perhaps, that God will change his mind? Is Jonah's final hope that death and punishment might still come to the city? I'll just sit here and hope that everyone dies. It's a bit of a gruesome kind of thing to do. He makes a little booth for himself. We're not told he's thinking here. But we can legitimately expect, as readers, we can expect what to happen? Nothing. Because, as we've seen, the book of Jonah is consistently showing God giving life, sparing people, saving folk. Salvation is from the Lord, chapter 2, what is it, verse 10 or something. We can legitimately expect nothing to happen. Nineveh had repented and God had relented, part of the message of last week. But God did do something. God did do something. Didn't destroy the city, but he did something. Now, the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah so that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind And the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." So the Lord did some gardening. In this book where God's always giving life to things, it kind of fits, doesn't it, that he brings something to life in a garden sense. He did some gardening. God gave life to a plant. And at last we hear Jonah expressing great joy for something. God saved a city, you know, over 100,000 people. Jonah says, "I'm going to go and watch what happens." God makes a plant over his head and he's expressively joyful. He's hugely happy. Well, perhaps he's just got his things out of order. Jonah is full of happiness here. A happy Jonah at last. But then you could say the Lord kind of answered Jonah's prayer. He brought some death at last, didn't he? By sending that worm. "Oh, you want death? Okay." The Lord is in control as God appoints a worm to kill the plant. And Jonah again becomes cranky Jonah. And again becomes the Jonah who prays for death to come on himself. This mixed up prophet, though, it's strange to say this, he's mixed up in a way that shows he has a very good theology. He knows his God stuff. We're surrounded by a whole lot of people in the world who we'd love to trust Jesus. Some of those people who don't trust Jesus, who are our neighbours, friends, workmates, whatever, some of them don't actually understand the message of the Bible, and we'd love to explain to them, wouldn't we, about Jesus. And there are other people out there who know something of Jesus and why Jesus died, the fact that the empty tomb is really important, showing that Jesus is the victor over death, all those sorts of things. There are people out there who don't trust and don't know, so fair enough. How can they trust if they don't really know yet? But there are also people out there who don't trust and who do know. Well, Jonah's a bit weird because he calls himself a servant of the Lord. He does what the Lord wants him to do. He goes and prophesies to the city. So you can't say he doesn't trust. You can't say he's like that. But it's very clear amongst all the confusion about Jonah is that he does know things. He has good knowledge of God, good theology, we might say. He knows things like he expresses in the second half of verse 2. "O Lord, is this not what I said? That's why I made haste. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster." He knew things like that. Now, where did he know that from? Where did he learn that? Where did he get that idea? I don't know if you're aware of this, but what Jonah says there in verse 2, second half of verse 2, it's an almost exact quotation from the book of Exodus, chapter 32. Exodus 32 is one of those key and pivotal chapters in the whole of the Bible. In Exodus chapter 2, the people of Israel have been saved from slavery. They've been brought out from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They've been brought out from under oppression and genocide. And there's a whole nation in chapter 32 that joins in idol worship. And in chapter 32 of Exodus, the Lord threatens to bring an end to that whole nation. But in chapter 32 of Exodus, a prophet intervened and begged for mercy for the people, and begged for life rather than death. And God not only kept the people alive, but he declared some of these the Old Testament's most quoted and important words. In fact, those words from Exodus 32 were also quoted back in week one of our series, in Nahum chapter 1, just half, partly cited. Nahum chapter 1 verse 2 quotes, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power." Nahum, just as Jonah, was thinking about Exodus 32. The nation, of course, was the nation of Israel, God's own nation. The idol, what was the idol? It was the golden calf. And the prophet, who was that? It was Moses. So Jonah here in chapter 1, he knew already, and here in chapter 4 he mentions that he knew already the fundamentals of the faith for the people of Israel, for the Hebrew nation. Jonah knew something true and right. It's one of the most Old Testament's most often quoted sayings from Exodus chapter 32. Jonah goes back to the basic texts of God's people when it comes to his understanding of God. And Jonah is right to do so because the fundamentals of God don't change. From the time of Moses, to the time of Jonah, to the time of Nahum, to the time of today. We say those things about God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from doing evil. So Jonah had good theology, which is a bit weird, isn't it? A guy as confused as him and as angry as him, we all want him to be wrong about understanding so he can easily fix it. No, Jonah, you've misunderstood this word, or you misquoted that verse, or you missed that psalm or something or other. It'd be easier to understand if he was making mistakes in his thinking, but his thinking was right. He said, "Didn't I tell you, God? I knew that what you're like. You're a God of mercy and compassion, God of grace." Now, we're not in Jonah's position, so I don't want to try and apply the Bible in a way to us that says, you know, we have to be exactly like Jonah. We're a bit different, but there is something we learn from him. And I think this is an important thing. The unchanging word of God is to be an unchanging fixture in the thoughts of the Lord's people. Even mixed up Jonah had this right. The unchanging word of God is to be an unchanging fixture in the thoughts of the Lord's people. If you happen to be someone who's at the beginning of the journey of knowing God, you've started recently, the unchanging word of God is to be there in mind, in heart, in everything we do. If you're about to start trying to find out about Jesus, if you're one of these people who is not yet sure about the truth or what the story is or whether you trust it, that's cool. Let me advise you that the way to start is the way to continue, is the way to find out, to let the unchanging word of God be there. The unchanging word of God is to be an unchanging fixture in our church life as well. That's all well and good, of course. Where to begin? There are so many pages in the Bible, aren't there? So many books, so many chapters, so many verses. Which ones do we memorize? Do we just follow what Jonah says and memorize that one verse? Where do we start? So when it comes to good theology, I've got a couple of ideas to suggest to you. First, one idea. Where do we start? One place to start, or one place to draw deeply from at the well of learning about good theology, learning the truth about God, one place to go is to look at the phrases or verses from the Bible that are quoted and re-quoted a lot within the Bible itself. The Bible is a book that is written over centuries and is helpfully self-referential. Later parts of the Bible quote earlier parts, and still later parts quote both of those. Sometimes the really important things are so stressed that they come up here, and centuries later that another prophet says it here, and then Jesus says the same thing here, and one of the apostles quotes or alludes to it up here. If it's coming up again and again and again and again in the Bible, then that's a bit of a hint that it's important. It's like if you read a book and one important character keeps appearing in the end of every chapter, you think, this person's really important. Or the movie, you know, there's a hint that's dropped a few times. You think, why do they keep talking about that tree or about that message or about that? If they're talking about it again and again, it's probably really important. And that's true within the Bible itself. So that's a good thing to do. And one of those re-quoted sections is, as I've said, Exodus chapter 34 it is actually, is that right? The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And Jonah picks that up. So that's one idea. Look in the Bible for the things that are repeated, because that's a bit of a hint of emphasis. Here's another idea, again, for helping us get good theology, get good thinking about Jesus and God and how to know the truth. There's been centuries of Christian reflection and Jewish reflection as well, centuries of reflection on this God's word. And over those centuries, there are many verses that have proved to be powerful and effective as punchy summaries of the Christian truth. punchy verses that you can find memorized. So one I picked this week that I was thinking about, that I find helpful, Luke chapter 19, verse 10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus said that when he called a man to trust him, when he accepted the faith of a man called Zacchaeus, an evil man. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. The Son of Man, who's this? Jesus is the heart of it. Okay. The Son of Man, he did something. He came, he arrived, he entered the world, he Christmased amongst us, didn't he? And he came with a job to seek and to save. He came to search out people over there, over there, over there. He went down the streets. He called up into the tree. He literally called up into a tree when this guy happened to be nearby in Luke chapter 19. He came to seek and to save good people, nice people, Australians, British people. No. He came to seek and to save the lost, those who'd run away from God, those up trees, those in fish, those who are burning with anger. There's a good verse. So I've gone on about it because I love it so much. There's a helpful way to get some good theology, isn't it? Find those verses that people have found punchy summaries of the Christian truth. A couple of quick ideas. Good theology has many benefits and has great power. And I think, even though I've said a few times that Jonah is a weird guy, I think we see the power of good theology even in Jonah. Because Jonah knew that verse about mercy. And Jonah had figured out that God wants to show mercy. See, the verse had got into his life, into his mind, into his thinking. And Jonah had figured out something that he didn't really like, but he'd figured out God wants to show mercy to these awful Assyrians. God wants there to be life in Nineveh. See, the word had changed Jonah. He didn't like it. We'll come to that in a minute. But the word had changed him. Irritated him. Okay, fair enough. That's all right. God's allowed to irritate us. He knows what he's doing. But the word had got in and made him a different person. I knew you were like this, God, he said. I knew it. And he was right, wasn't he? Even in his anger. But this leads me to the last point that I want to make in this series, the last point today. Jonah certainly had good theology. But I think he was a bad theologian. Good theology, bad theologian. The word changed him, but it changed him and revealed his badness. Jonah knew the truth, and even as he knew the truth, he couldn't stand it at times. He hated it, what he'd learnt. No, Lord God, you can't love them, can you? Okay, love me. I'm lovable, he says. I prayed to you out of the fish. Love my people, the people of Israel. That's good. But please, God, do you have to love the Ninevites? Oh. That's why he wasn't a good theologian. He didn't want that truth to apply to everybody. Jonah knew the right thing, and he wanted it to be wrong. He couldn't give up on the right truth, but he just didn't want to hang on to it. At beginning of verse 2, he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish." He tried to run away from this truth. "I know you, Lord. I've been well taught, Lord. I even believe you, Lord. But I just don't always like it. Lord, please give life, but not to Assyria." That's his prayer. So he's got good theology, good understanding, but he's not a good theologian in a way. In other words, we could say that Jonah was inconsistent. Jonah knew that the truth that he'd learnt did not match his desires, and he let his desires triumph with his anger, with his hoping to see Nineveh fall. You could say there was a discord in the guts of Jonah. He knew this and he knew that is what he wanted. He was pulled in two different directions. He was God's preacher and he hoped that his hearers would not benefit from the truth. That doesn't really work, does it? He got up and said, "The merciful God has a message for you, and I hope you don't listen." He was a contradiction on legs, wasn't he? "God pities you, though I don't." He's all sorts of confused. The bad theologian is someone who does not live out the truth. If he knew that God was merciful and compassionate to all people, then that mercy and compassion should have been spread to the people of Nineveh as well, yeah? The bad theologian doesn't only fail to live out the truth, but fails to love the truth fully. Yes, I know it's a truth, it's a good truth, but it shouldn't be the truth on the river Tigris for the people of Nineveh. He didn't love the truth when he was in the sun waiting for the city to fall. And so that inconsistent prophet is unmasked by the end of the book of Jonah. Perhaps the purpose of the book of Jonah is not so much the salvation of Nineveh, but the unveiling of the inconsistent prophet. Oh, verse 10 as well as 11. The Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow. It came into being in a night, and it perished in a night. And should I," says the Lord, "should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? And also much cattle." Jonah has more feeling for an overnight plant than for that great city and all the life within it, the teeming life within it. He cares more about a plant. They think it might be a canola plant. There's lots of ideas, theories about what the plant is. Maybe it's just one little canola plant, which grew up, sprung up, gave him some shade, and then when it died, God says, "You pity the plant. What about that big city that you set up a booth to watch? Even think of the animals," he says to Jonah, "yeah, and also much cattle." It's a funny way to finish a Bible story, isn't it? A Bible book. But when you think about it, there's a lot of animals through the book of Jonah. There's that great fish at the beginning. God speaks to the fish at the beginning of at the end of chapter 2 and the end of chapter 1 as well. God's interested in the fish. And there are all the beasts in chapter 3. When the king says everyone must repent, that includes the animals. And the animals had to include sackcloth and sit down in the dust and call out to God mightily. Here there's much cattle. And of course, one of the animals that I haven't really mentioned along the way is the prophet himself. You know what Jonah means? Dove. His name is Dove. So we've met beasts, we've met a fish, and now all along we've been meeting a bird. God cares for all the creatures and the 120,000 confused people in Nineveh who are going, which is left, which is right? God doesn't care that they don't know they're right and they're left. God doesn't get worried when he says, "No, the other left," you know, "turn left here, no, the other left." He doesn't care about that. He's not frustrated because he cares for the people. Here we have God of compassion. So I reckon we can explain life before God and the Christian life in these terms, picking up what we've been looking at in Jonah today. The Christian life is like this. Don't be a bad theologian, but instead live a life that's consistent with the theology, the good theology you know. The Christian life is that. Don't be a bad theologian, inconsistent, ripped apart in the guts, but instead be consistent. Let the good truth that we've learnt about Jesus be reflected in our thinking, our desires, our actions, our songs, our everything. Let me give a couple of examples of consistency to try and put a bit more meat on the bones here. So, for example, right through the Bible, what's God like? One thing we can say about God is that he is faithful. He makes promises and he sticks to them. His character is consistent. He is faithful to himself. And what he does is he calls people to put faith in him. That makes sense, doesn't it? Faithful God, put your faith in him. Or if you like to use different letters to start your words. He's a trustworthy God. So put your trust in him. Faith and faithfulness. Faith and faithfulness. Or trustworthiness and trust. They go together, don't they? So, in the Christian life, what would consistency look like? Well, consistency would say, practice faithfulness and faith in the spheres where they're important. Practice faithfulness and faith. If we believe in a faithful God who calls us to trust that, then be people who live faithfully with faith. The classic location that's used a fair few times in the Bible is in a marriage. What is a marriage? It starts with promises exchanged. Promises. God of promise is faithful. So people who enter into a marriage make promises to one another. And it's the job of the Christian in a marriage to be faithful to their own promises and to trust the promises of their husband or wife. And so it's appropriate also to work towards trust in a marriage rather than work towards mistrust. Anything that builds up mistrust isn't appropriate, is it? It's inconsistent. It's a step towards Jonah-like life. Can you see? That's just one example picked out of many. Faith and faithfulness are important in the Bible, and so if we're Christians, faith and faithfulness should be one of the marks of how we live. Or here's another example. Again, trying to put a bit of meat on the bones. A second example of consistency. Here's a verse from the New Testament. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. I wrote those words down yesterday from the Bible. And guess what? Absolutely the same meaning today. Jesus hasn't changed since I wrote them on the computer yesterday afternoon. And it'll be same tomorrow as well. Consistency. A bad theologian, a Jonah-like theologian, will know those words. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. But a bad theologian will know them, but will probably be an erratic person, unpredictable person, someone who's all over the place. But a good theologian will be someone who keeps his or her word. You see the consistency there. What we know and what we live will be the same yesterday and today and forever, because we know we're learning from Jesus. We're going to be shaped to be like Jesus. We could extend and multiply these examples. Perhaps you can share an example of consistency that you've been thankful for when we come to our question and comment time later. But in all spheres of life, our faith and the life of faith, well, they should match, shouldn't they? They should match up. All spheres of life. Involvement in our family or relationships, involvement in our community, involvement in the law, involvement in our work, our faith and the life of our faith should match up and not be as discordant as we see in the prophet Jonah. Now, at the end of the book of Jonah, we know that he messed up in many ways and he was discordant. We don't know if he learned, do we? The book just finishes. There's no volume 2 in the movie series of the book of Jonah. So we don't know whether he learned. And it's interesting. It's the end of our series 2, and it kind of leaves an open question. So the open question is actually not so much what happened to Jonah, but what will happen to us? What will happen to me and to you and to our church and to Christians in every place? It's the time for us to go and show that by God's help, we've learned of compassion and mercy. And we've learned of the consistency of knowing and living by compassion and mercy. Accepting it and passing it on. Knowing the truth and sharing that truth by what we say and do. So we can leave Jonah as an unknown. But what will be revealed is whether we're consistent, whether our church is, whether we put these into practice. So all we can do really is pray for God to help us. And we can have a time for further questions, comments, if you've got anything. Dear Father and God, we thank you for what you've taught us through the books of Nahum and of Jonah. And we recognize in Jonah someone that's probably a bit like many of us at times in our life, knowing a good thing and a true thing, but not always living it out, not even always being happy with that good and true thing. But we thank you for the unchanging reality that you are the God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from evil. We pray that we will know your truth. We will know the gospel of Jesus, that Jesus is the Son of Man who came to seek and to save the lost, and that knowing and trusting that will change our lives. Please help us to be consistent, Father. Please help us to be what people have learned from Jonah. And we ask that you will help us to do that from this day on. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Any questions about Jonah chapter 4, about anything from the last 7 weeks, but I don't know if I can remember any good answers, but anything you'd like to share with us as an alternative? Yeah, Joy. So the people in, see if I got this right, summarised, and it'll be recorded as well. The people in under the altar in Revelation, who call out, "How long, O Lord, till you avenge the blood that has been spilled?" Are they like Jonah? Good question. I think one of the, one of the reasons I thought this would be a good series to do is because Nahum and Jonah are both about Nineveh, but they have sort of the black and the white of it, don't they? There is judgment on Nineveh, and it is appropriate that Nineveh is judged, if terrifying. And yet there is also compassion on Nineveh and life offered to Nineveh. And it's wonderful that they accept that life. Both are true at the same time. And I think Jonah the prophet is wrong because he's quite often called a nationalistic prophet. He says this mercy thing should only be for Israelites. It's almost like that. Not those foreigners over there. It's limited. Okay, I like your mercy, but limit it, God, to this people only, me, my sort of people. But I don't think the people under the altar in Revelation limit and put limits or fences around God's mercy. They're calling for mercy, for judgment, and judgment is appropriate. Nahum is true. But they're also very much aware of mercy and of kindness. And a mercy and a kindness to the people of God is when their oppressors are judged. That's why Nahum is a book of comfort. It is a book of mercy. Because it says that the poor and the oppressed and the afflicted and the downtrodden will see justice. So the how long call is not only there in the book of Revelation, it's actually right through the Psalms. How long, O Lord? Will you turn your face away from us? So the how long thing is always a call for justice, and justice is an expression of mercy on those who are going to be vindicated. So I don't think they're quite like Jonah. I don't think they're as confused in the book of Revelation. I think Jonah is just mixed up and a bit nationalistic or selfish in holding it within a circle. So he's right that justice is going to come. But he's wrong to limit God's mercy, I think. Is that yeah?
I've been thinking along similar lines because when you do well to be angry.
Okay, something on the question, do you do well to be angry? Yes, there is a consistent wordplay throughout through the book of Jonah that I haven't mentioned. Really, that's what you're saying here.
I'm normally not as good as you.
The book of Jonah uses a really simple word a lot of times. I mentioned one simple word last week that gets used a lot, big. I like simple language. Yeah, big or great. It's used a lot, actually, in this chapter as well. Jonah was angry with a big anger. And when he talks about the plant, God says, you didn't make it grow or you didn't make it great. It's the verb to make great. So that comes up. But another word that gets used a lot is bad. So we go, going for the big words here, three letters, bad. Ra. Just thought I'd give you that role. And it's used with many different meanings. It can mean a moral thing, a moral outrage. All the bad of Nineveh has come up before me in chapter 1. But bad can also mean a bad outcome. So when God is merciful, he's relenting from evil. He's relenting from bad. So bad can mean judgment. That is a bad thing that happens to you. Not that God is morally bad to do it, but it's a bad outcome to be punished, if you know what I mean, a bad experience. So you got bad. And the question that God asks is actually the verb form of good. Are you doing good to be angry? So this is the point at which God turns the tables on Jonah. He says, you wanted bad to happen. The message was judgment, destruction, bad. And in the beginning of the chapter 4, oh, this was bad to Jonah, extremely bad. In fact, both those theme words come out, bad, big. You know, it's really quite bang, bang, bang. And Jonah wants bad to happen, and it's bad that bad didn't happen. And God turns that on ahead and says, are you doing a good thing in being angry? Are you doing a good thing? The answer is no, it's not a good thing. It's not a good thing for you to desire these people's death. Let's do good instead. And sometimes the good from God is mercy and relenting of evil, relenting of bad. And that's how God decided in this case. No, thanks. I love that idea. Who gets the benefit? And do I like the benefit going to other people? Yeah, thank you. I like the idea of benefit. I'll keep pondering that, I'm sure, now. Thank you, Tracy. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Okay. Yeah. Great. Yeah, good. The Bibles that say if you're looking for comfort, if you're looking for help, if you're looking for exhortation, yeah. All the Gideon's Bibles tend to have that, don't they? That, yeah. Yeah, that's a good, because that's generally those things are, you know, it's not that God's put that in the front, but it's the wisdom of many Christians over many centuries. Of, oh, this is a helpful verse for depressed, sad, lonely, happy, joyful. Yeah. Yeah. That's a good tip. Thanks, Joy. Yeah, thank you. I think I'll hand over.